Here's what I want us to do tonight. I want us to talk to you tonight about what translation of the Bible should you be using. Now, there is not a single translation that is the answer to that question. But there's a principle that is involved, and it's found in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. You got your Bibles? Grab your Bibles. You'll be needing it tonight because I'll be reading from various translations, and you'll want to have at least have a pew Bible so you can follow along with this. But you read that expression that says, "Eye hath not seen nor ear heard, neither is entered in the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those that love Him," and you immediately think about heaven. But that's not what that's talking about. That's talking about the mystery of God. And it's in this passage that Paul says, look, here's this mystery, that thing that nobody was able to understand. And the reality is, eye has not seen, it did not enter the heart of any man what God had in mind. But the very next verse says, but God has revealed them unto us by His Spirit. And you see, I'm not sure how your Bible is laid out, but your Bible may have that "eye hath not seen" or "you heard" italicized or in another form. So you'll recognize it's a quotation from the Old Testament. It's in the Old Testament that they could write and say, "eye hath not seen nor ear heard, neither has anybody ever been able to figure out what God's going to do on this earth. It's not in the heart of any man the things that God has prepared for those that love Him, but God has revealed them unto us by His Spirit." And that's the amazing thing. Now that mentioning the Spirit of God, he says, now what man knows the thing of a man save the spirit of man which is in him? Chuck, I don't have a clue what you're thinking right now. There's not anybody in this audience. Don't shake your head no, all right? I don't have a clue what you're thinking. You know how I could find out? If Chuck would tell me what he's thinking. That's what that passage says. What man knows the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, the things of God knoweth no man. You see, the reason it couldn't enter in the heart of man, what God has prepared, is because God has not revealed it. And so, that's where that phrase, but God has revealed them unto us by His Spirit. And then there's this amazing affirmation of inspiration. Now, think about it. God has revealed these things to the apostles, that's the us in this, those inspired apostles and prophets. God's revealed them unto us, and we as the recipients of the writings of those men, they've been revealed unto us also. But the reality is, Paul says, here's the nature of revelation. The revelation was not in words. And if I were marking up my Bible, I would underline the word words, and I'd probably put a little circle around that S in the word words. So the next time that I looked at that passage, I would see here is an affirmation that the Bible is not just the Word of God in some generic form, but it is the words of God. And there's a world of difference between that. You ever have your mate to say, "I know what you're thinking. I know what you said, but I know what you meant by what you said." You think about that. You get involved in an argument with the family members or someone at school or at work, and they'll say, "Well, I know what you said, but here's what you meant when you said what you said." All they've done is they've said that your words do not convey where your heart is. And so I have the right to read what you are saying and then make up my own mind about what you meant to say when you were not adequately able to say it. Now then, I've got the understanding. Now that I've figured out what you meant, what you meant to say when you said what you said, then I can go and tell somebody else. Do you know what that person meant or that person said whenever they said what they said? In that sense, I'm like the interpreter of that thought. Here's that person who, if they have normal ability, can express what they are thinking. Now, you think about God. Does God have the ability to express what He thinks? Oh, yes. Omniscient God, who knows everything, who, by the way, created all of these languages that are on this earth. You stop and think about the incident at the Tower of Babel. We have trouble trying to comprehend all the nuances of English. God, at one point in time, like that, created all of the languages that there, you know, to be found, at least at that time, the multitude of languages that there, and created them all just like that. Now, the verse says, we speak these things not in the words which come from human wisdom. Now, here's the illustration. God has revealed them unto us by His Spirit. Paul, tell me what God says about this. Paul, write me a letter. I'm a member of the church at Rome. Write me a letter. Write a letter to the church at Rome and tell us what God meant when He talked about sin and salvation. And so Paul's ready to write the letter. But Paul says, when I'm writing this letter, I'm writing it in words taught by the Holy Spirit of God. Now, does God have the ability to say what God wants to say in a way that we can understand it? The reality is, when people talk about the difficulty of the Bible being, the difficulty of understanding the Bible, it's really a slam against God in that sense that God, well, God just wasn't smart enough to put it down there so we could read the Bible and never find unity. It's a slam against the power of God and the wisdom of God and the abilities of God. But look at that verse. Not in words taught by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Holy Spirit. And so Paul starts to write some topic in the Bible. And as Paul begins to talk about, you know, love never fails, tongues and prophecy and knowledge will cease, and the qualities of love, love is kind. You see, God gave to Paul not just some generic thought about the very nature of what love is. He gave him the very words. Now, here is the difficulty. The difficulty is that we do not read Hebrew and we do not read Greek well. Isn't that remarkable? How on earth then am I going to find out what the words of God given by Paul or given to Paul and written down in the Greek language, how on earth am I going to be able to have the confidence that when I'm reading the translation of those words that I am reading in another language the equivalent thought and the equivalent word in that language? You'd be amazed how many people say, oh, you cannot do that. It's just impossible to translate anything from one language to another. Well, the United Nations does not know that, does it? You think about, here's some world ruler that comes to the United Nations. And there the delegates all sit from all of the nations that are there, and they've all got earplugs in, and they're listening to what is being spoken by this individual in that native tongue, regardless of where in the world he is found. He's speaking it in his native tongue, and there are translators who at the very time he is talking is translating into 95 languages perhaps or more. I made up that number. Into all of the languages, the native languages of those people. Now, can you do that? Can you do that? Well, sure you can. And there may be times whenever there's difficulty, but it can be done. And if God chose the Bible, the written word, to communicate truth, do you mean God was unable to write it down in a language so that everybody, regardless of what language it's translated into, would be able to understand it? So it's important for us to see that. That it's not that we just have the Word of God. We hold in our hands the words of God. Now, to what degree that is remarkable in and of itself. Look in the book of Matthew where they come and they ask Jesus about the matter of the resurrection. It's the Sadducees. They're trying to entrap Jesus. He's just made that triumphant entry into the city of Jerusalem. And when he arrives in that city, they began to throw a multitude of questions at him, hoping that they would be able to ensnare him. And so they said to him, Matthew chapter 21, it would be 22 it is. It would be helpful if I tell you the chapter, maybe even the verse. Matthew chapter 22, verse 23. The same day the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him and asked him, saying, "Teacher, Moses said that if a man dies having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were with us seven brothers. The first died after he had married, and having no offspring, left his wife to his brother." The whole concept was that since the land was to be given by possessions or by families and was to remain inside those families, that you would be able to just to own and own forever and ever, have the fuller farm. And regardless of how many fullers there are in this world, there'd always be the fullers that own that farm. And right beside it'd be the Rosenbloom farm. And there'd be the Rosenbloom farms that are there. And we could just go on and just line up farm after farm after farm along here together. And so God's intent was that there always be an heir to that property. But what if a man had no children? Well, if he died and he had no children, his wife was then to be given to the brother so that he might have children, not in the reality his children, but children that would occupy the place of his brother's children had his brother been able to have children. They've got Jesus in a dilemma. There are seven brothers and one wife. And the first one is married and he dies. And the second one, brother, is married and that brother dies. The third brother marries that woman and he dies. The fourth woman marries that brother and the fourth brother marries that woman and he dies. Don't you think a brother number five or six ought to have that woman's cooking checked out? I mean, there's something wrong with this story. But the reality is, you see, the last of all, the woman dies. That's in verse 27. Now in the resurrection, Jesus, who's she going to belong to? Now watch carefully what Jesus said and think about every word of the Bible being given by God. You're talking about an unbelievable, powerful affirmation of that is in this passage whenever he says in verse 29, "You do err," the old King James says. The new King James says, "You are mistaken. You don't understand what's going on here. You are mistaken, not knowing the Scriptures nor the power of God." There are two problems these Sadducees have. One is their God is not big enough. And secondly is they haven't studied the Scriptures enough. Now Jesus is going to answer the question. He's going to answer the question by saying, if you guys had just been reading the Bible, you would have been able to figure this out. Because you see, their affirmation is, there can't be in a resurrection because in the resurrection, you know, which husband is she going to live with? Of all of these seven husbands, how on earth could there possibly be a resurrection? And so Jesus said, here's the reference to the power of God. In the resurrection, they neither marry nor are they given in marriage, but are like the angels of God. That answers the question. In the resurrection, whom shall she be? The answer is, after the resurrection, marital ties are not there. They neither marry nor are given in marriage. But then he wants to say, if you guys just been reading the Bible, you would have understood it. He says, but concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob? Now look at it carefully. And look at every single word in this verse. Do you know where God said, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob? You read the parallel in the other accounts, and it says what was said at the burning bush. Have you not read what was said at the burning bush? You know that story. You know whenever Moses is there at the burning bush, God said, I am the God of Abraham, I am the God of Isaac, I am the God of Jacob. Wait a minute. Who lived first, Abraham or Moses? Who lived first, Isaac or Moses? Who lived first, Jacob or Moses? Well, it's obvious. You know, the Bible said they were going to be in Egypt for 400 years, and they came out on the precise day, 430 years after they went down into that land. Abraham's dead. Isaac is dead. Jacob has been dead 400 years. How do you talk about your dead relatives? In the present tense? No. My father was, my mother was, my grandmother was, my grandfather was. Past tense. Why? Because they're in the past situation. But Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, in the minds of men, are past. But God says, you know, I want to prove to you there's a resurrection, because even though those men were dead, they were still alive. I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. Not I was, but I am the God of Abraham. And then he says, now God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. How important is the doctrine of the resurrection? It's cardinal, isn't it? Fundamental. Part of our faith and the part of our motivation in living right and doing right. That's the reality. Well, how many verses does it take to prove there is a resurrection? Well, there's a long discussion. 1 Corinthians 15, you know, 58 verses. The whole chapter talks a lot about the resurrection and the proof of the resurrection. Do you know how many verses Jesus said it would take to show the resurrection? Not even one full verse. Not even one sentence. One word in one sentence. The difference in I was Abraham's God and I am Abraham's God. It makes all the difference in the world. I do not know Hebrew, but wouldn't it be interesting to look that up and see the Hebrew characters and see how many letters there are in the Hebrew language between the word am and was? Jesus said, if you guys had just been reading the Bible, you could have seen that. Now, all of that has to do with dealing with the question that we're talking about, and that is the matter of translations. We are dependent on people who know these languages to render to us what was said. Now, there are two thoughts about what ought to be said. There is that thought, way of expressing, one way of translating from one language to another by giving the thought translation. Thought translation. In other words, a person sits down and they read the verse where Paul writes about some topic, and then in English, they give the thoughts in languages so everybody would be able to understand it. Well, that works pretty good, assuming the translator understands the original. But what if that translator doesn't? What if he misses the thought? Then I am at liberty, or pardon me, I'm in a bondage situation to that translator because I have no way of knowing for sure if he got the thought right. Now, you ladies who teach our little children in Bible class, isn't that about what you do? Whenever you're trying to tell the story about the flood or about Jesus walking on the water or some other event in the Bible, do you not read that Bible story and then put it down in the words of children so that boys and girls would be able to understand? Think about David and Goliath. You're trying to give a mental picture to some little children about how big that giant was. Now you read the text, it's 6 cubits and a span. And that means nothing to somebody who's 4 or 5 or 6 years of age. They have no idea what a cubit is, what a span is. And so you try to take the thought and you try to make that giant be so big and you'd say, why, he is as tall as, he's taller than this room. If Goliath walked in this room, he'd have to walk in with his head down. And there's nothing wrong with that kind of thought because you do understand in that story the simplicity of that story and you can get it just right. But when it comes to the matter of translation, what about doctrines that are important to us? Let me see if I can illustrate. The earliest, most popular translation of the Greek in English was made in 1611 by King James. He authorized the writers to come together and the scholars from all of the renowned schools throughout all of England, the Greek scholars, and to give to the people the translation that would really help the people understand. Well, you see, prior to that time, the more popular translation was that which was in the Latin translation. The Catholic Church and the scholars of the world used that Latin translation. So they didn't even have the Greek. It was translated into the Latin, and their scholarship a lot of time was in the Latin, and nobody be able to understand it except those highly educated. So King James says, let's get the Bible in the hands of the people. And so the scholars come together. Now they've got a problem. They've got a problem when it comes to several topics, notably, as an illustration, the matter of baptism. You understand the mode of baptism in England at that time? When in 1611, when that translation came out, everybody was sprinkling. Church of England was sprinkling. The Catholic Church was sprinkling. The Methodists and Presbyterians were not there at that time. They were to come along, you know, a couple of hundred years later. But they were almost 200 years later. Now they're faced with a dilemma. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. Are you aware they didn't translate the word baptize? If you can say baptism, you've almost said the Greek word baptizo. And so in a matter of, I'm not sure exactly what motivated them, when it came to that word, instead of translating that word, they brought the word over from the Greek into the English. Can you imagine the impact it would have had they translated baptism, he who believes and is immersed shall be saved? What does the Greek say? Oh, that's what it says. Baptizo means to immerse. And yet the translators, for whatever the motivation was, whether it was to avoid the wrath of the king or whatever, whenever it came to that translation of that word, set the course of church history in the English-speaking world set the course for 300 years. He who believes and has water sprinkled on him shall be saved. See, that's not a translation. That is an individual looking at it and trying to bring it, and for some reason, and their judgment was that this is a legitimate reason, let's bring it over this way. That, by the way, is why you have the word bishops in the King James Bible. Because the Church of England and the Roman Catholic Church before them, they had the bishops, and they were trying to find words to identify in the minds of the people of that day these matters. Oh, and that, by the way, is why the word Easter is found in the Bible. It's ironic that the New English Bible did the thing in a reverse way whenever the Bible says, I will abide in Corinth. No, I'll abide in Ephesus until Pentecost. The New English Bible, made what, in the 1960s, about that period of time, said, I will abide in Ephesus until Whitsuntide. And those of us who read English have no idea what Whitsuntide is. But if you're in the Church of England, it's a church festival day. Now, I've said all of that to try to illustrate something. The translator, his obligation is, now think this through, is to put the reader of the English Bible in exactly the same position, as far as possible, as the reader of the Greek Bible. So that here's a Greek that's reading the Bible in the New Testament in the Greek language, and here is somebody else reading it in the English language, and here's somebody else reading it in the French language. The idea of translation, an accurate translation, is to put every person, regardless of what language they use or they're reading, to sit in exactly the same position as the person who understands. Well, sometimes there are problems about that. And we'll talk about this a little bit later in as we look at one of the translations. Sometimes God may have intentionally put problems in there, or apparent problems in there, to stir up our minds, to study it, and to see the deeper meaning that's there. I want to talk about several translations of the Bible. Here is a translation of the Bible. You may have seen it. If you haven't seen it, then you have heard people come and knock on your door in relationship to the new translation of the Bible published by the Jehovah's Witnesses. You see, they will not, by the way, even tell what scholars translated this. And the reason they would not tell affixed names to this is that there was no academic credentials behind the men who translated this, because they were so prejudiced. And I'll illustrate that. Look in John chapter 1. You know John chapter 1. You may not even have to go there. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was... Now, if you're a Jehovah's Witness and you're reading the Greek language, you would translate that exactly like the translation that you're reading right now. But if I translate, and the Word was God, deity, that destroys a fundamental part of the doctrine of the Jehovah's Witness religion. And so, their translation, and the Word was a God, with a little g. You see, their view is that Jesus is is a supreme being, heavenly being, but he's not as high as God. He's the archangel. In fact, the reality is, in the Old Testament, Jesus is called Michael, and in the New Testament, he's called Jesus. That's Jehovah's Witness doctrine. And there's no way on earth that they could ever envision Jesus being deity and their doctrine being right, and so their prejudice comes through. And because there was no recognized English translation that would say what their doctrine said, they took their doctrine and put their doctrine in the Bible. You remember how we talked about, I know what you said, but I know what you meant to say? Here it is. The Greek says, and the Word was God. Now, they do this in other places, and we could look at other places in the Bible, like Hebrews 1 that says, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. To the Son, He says, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. There's an affirmation of the deity of Jesus in Hebrews chapter 1. New World Translation, Thy throne is God. Which, by the way, doesn't make a lot of sense. If you try to really think that through, it really doesn't make a lot of sense that the throne of Jesus is God. I have trouble even trying to comprehend what those words mean. But whenever the writer said, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever, and applies that to Jesus, that's the deity of Jesus. You see, it's possible, like in this New World Translation, for an individual to get all messed up in relationship to it. Look in Acts chapter 8. Here's a translation. It's called an American translation by Goodspeed. And in Acts chapter 8, you may know the story about Philip and the eunuch. It reads pretty interesting along. Starting in verse 26. But an angel of the Lord said to Philip, Get up and go south by the road that runs from Jerusalem to Gaza. The town is now deserted. Hello? That's not exactly the way you've thought about this, since Gaza is not only a town, but also an area, a deserted area. So he got up and went. Now there was an Ethiopian eunuch, a member of the court of Candace, queen of Ethiopia. That's okay, pretty much what you're reading. Her chief treasurer, yes, who had come to Jerusalem to worship and was on his way home. He was sitting in his car reading the prophet Isaiah, and the Spirit said to Philip, Go up and stay by that car. And so Philip goes up and he preaches to him. So he orders the car to stop. Car? Well, I'm just trying to give you the equivalent of what was happening here. Now, come on, be honest. If the Greek says he was in a chariot, and you're trying to illustrate, give me the equivalent of being in a chariot, would you tell me how a car is the equivalent of a chariot? Well, I'm just trying to make it interesting so people can read it today. Folks, the job of the translator is not to make it interesting. You know, I don't care how boring the speech is of that world ruler. You do not have the right to try to make his speech more interesting than it was. Stories told of a general who was addressing some foreign troops, and he told this story. And you know, jokes do not translate from one language to another. The culture is different, and the nuances on words are different. And so he went on and he spent about 3 minutes telling the joke. And he turned to his translator so his translator could now. And in about one sentence, the translator spoke to the people and everybody just laughed heartily. And after it was all over, the general said to his translator, "It took me a long time to tell the story. How did you translate it?" And he said, "Here's what I said. He told a boring story that's not all that funny, but he thought it was funny. Would you all laugh right now?" See, that's not translation. What about this one? This is called Philip's translation, Letters to Young Churches. And he writes and he comes to this passage it doesn't really matter about what the passage is. Just for a matter of record, it's found in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. And he says as a footnote, this is the only instance of the translator departing from the original, from the accepted text. He felt bound to conclude from the sense of the next three verses that we have here either the slip of a pen on the part of Paul or probably a copyist error. So he's reading what Paul says about tongues being assigned to believers and or sung tongues being assigned to unbelievers. And he talks about that unbeliever, you know, coming in and the impact that it would have. And he says, well, it's obvious that Paul made a mistake here. Paul was just, you know, this is not what he thought. I don't know what he thought. But the vision that Paul's just real tired. He's up there in prison. He hadn't eaten in 3 days. And so he just makes a slip of the pen in the translation. I want to ask you something. How much confidence can you have in someone who thinks that as the translator, he is at liberty, instead of telling you what God thought, what God said, and letting you sit in the seat of the individual who's reading the original Greek, comes along and says, "I'm smarter and I can make this more simple for you." Two other ones. Here's one, and I'm rather glad this one did not catch on. It's called the Cotton Patch version of the Bible. And if you talk about making merchandise of the gospel, of an individual taking the sacred text of God and appropriating it and writing it in the language of the man on the street. Some of it is atrocious. Can I use this and tell you the word that is used, and you would not think that's a word that Dan commonly uses? Whenever Paul says in the Galatian letter, Christ became a curse for us, as it is written, whoever is cursed is every man who's hanged on a tree. The Cotton version says, Christ became a fool for us because the Scripture says whoever gets strung up is a damn fool. Folks, they're sacred things. And for an individual to take that approach and to make it, and the entire translation is of that nature, that's probably the worst illustration. Look in Matthew 11. You know the "come unto me all ye that labor and are heavy laden"? You know that passage? Matthew 11, verse 28, cotton patch version. Just get it out on the language of the street so the man on the street would be able to understand it. Matthew 11, 28, you'll have trouble following this in your Bible perhaps. Jesus said, "Come to me, all of you who are frustrated and have had a belly full, and I will give you zest. Get in the harness with me and let me teach you, for I am trained and I have a cooperative spirit, and you will find zest for your lives. My harness is practical and my assignment is joyful." So I'll try to read that and put it in a language so everybody will be able to understand it. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. Or, come to me, you who've had a belly full. Come unto me, all you that labor are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Get in my harness and have zest for life. You want one more? Look at Matthew 28, the last verses. And by the way, the Cotton Patch Version takes even the names of the books of the Bible. And since Romans was written to the capital city, that book is not called the Book of Romans. It's called the Letter to the Church in Washington, D.C. Cotton Patch. Listen to this. Verse 16. When the 11 students traveled to Alabama to the mountain which Jesus had selected for them. When they saw Him, they accepted Him as their Lord, but some couldn't make up their minds. Jesus came over to them and said, "Every right to rule in both spiritual and physical realms has been given to me. As you travel then, make students of all races and initiate them into the family of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Teach them to live by all that I outline for you. And you know I'm right there with you all the time until the last inning." 11 students came to Alabama. And your commission is that you go to all races and initiate them into the family of God, the family of Jesus, and the family of the Holy Spirit. How on earth anybody has in their mind the thoughts that they can come and try to present to me what the Bible says, thinking they have the liberty to do what this is? I suspect it is a commercial project. A man saw a way to make merchandise of the gospel of Christ, and he took the most sacred thing and blasphemed that which was sacred. Jesus is not a damn fool. That's blasphemy. That's blasphemy. I have in my possession, and I have it hidden at the house. I don't want to bring it down here to the office. And it's hidden at the house because Judy doesn't want anybody to know that I've got this translation of the Queen James Bible. Wonder who would take time to go through the Bible and produce the Queen James Bible that justifies and blasphemes and perverts every reference to the unacceptability of homosexuality. And the vulgarness of talking about that association between David and Jonathan in the Bible. The Queen James Bible. That's what translation is. The very idea that somebody sits down saying they have that kind of knowledge of things, we're not likely to be perturbed by the Cotton Patch Version. I'm sure you could get on the internet and buy a Queen James Bible. I did not even know it existed until Judy and I were involved in dealing with the estate of a homosexual and found that Bible in his possession, Queen James. But there is, in America, something that is of a disturbing nature to me, and that is the NIV translation. Understand, I believe you can go to heaven with the NIV translation. Believe with all my heart. In fact, I would almost say, take any translation of the Bible, the worst of them, if you'll let me mark off two or three out of that list, and you'll be able to find out God's will in your life. But the most popular translation of the Bible in America today is the New International Version of the Bible. And there are two things that gravely concern me about that. And one is, it makes it impossible to do a word-for-word study of the Bible. If I want to know what the Bible says about baptism, and I take a translation that by its very design is to give me in English the equivalent English word to that Greek word, then perhaps with no knowledge at all of Greek, I would be able to look at the English and use Strong's or something like that, and use Strong's numbers, if that has any meaning to you, to be able to study word for word. And when I get to the end of it, I have found every verse in the Bible that discusses that topic because of the consistency of translation. The translators of the NIV says, we are going to give dynamic equivalents. If you've got a New King James Bible and it has an introduction to you about the translation, when it talks about dynamic equivalence, it's talking about the New International Version, which says, I'm going to read this story and then I'm going to make it dynamic. And I'm not going to be concerned about a word-for-word rendering of it, but I want to give a dynamic equivalence of it. And I'm telling you, when the NIV is accurate, it is a thrilling translation to read. But the problem is, those individuals making the NIV translations were not concerned about giving a word-for-word translation, but to give the dynamic equivalent. And here's the problem. They were heavily influenced by Calvinism. And by Calvinism, I mean the writings of John Calvin, that believed that a child was born in sin. And so whenever, in their translation of the Bible, they came to an opportunity to talk about children being sinners at birth, because that's a cardinal element of Calvinism, their prejudice of translation comes to light, and I would urge you to have no confidence in the NIV when it talks about the matter of the sinful nature of man or children being born as sinners. Look in Psalms 51. In Psalms 51, verse 5, read that in the translation that you have before you, and then let me read to you the dynamic equivalence that the translators of the New International Version gave in relationship to it. David says, in sin did my mother conceive me. By the way, that verse does not say I was born a sinner. That verse does not even mention the birth of David. It mentions not his birth, but his conception. And we can talk more about that at another time. But that is what it says. You give me the English equivalent of the writing of the Hebrew, and what you have is exactly what you have in the New King James or the New American Standard or the American Standard or the Old King James. In sin did my mother conceive me. But listen to how those who believe in inherited sin renders this. Starting in verse 5. Surely I was sinful at birth. Sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Is that true? Sinful for birth, from birth, and from the very time of his conception, David was sinful. In an attempt to give the dynamic equivalence, their dynamics do not represent what the text says. The dynamics you ladies use in teaching Bible stories to children, they're some dynamic equivalents. And the reason you know that it's justified in relationship to that is because you're concerned about what that text is. You're not going to say, well, he was as tall as the Empire State Building, Goliath. That's dynamic. But it's not a dynamic equivalent. And so whenever we talk about things that are happening, and we talk about those events that are there, there's nothing wrong with being dynamic, but we've got to be equivalent in relationship to it. And the most threatening part of this Calvinism in the NIV is found in the writings of the epistles of Paul more than any of the other writings, where when Paul uses the word flesh, the NIV talks about sinful nature. Because they believe that a child has a sinful nature. They've written it into the text. You know the problem of the thought of a child having a sinful nature? It's because it's almost like old Calvinism that says if he dies in infancy, he will be damned forever. And it's a little 6 months old baby has a sinful nature. What does that do about Jesus? Jesus had a sinful nature inherited, according to Calvinism, because Adam passed on to all of his descendants. Catholic doctrine, he passed on sin. And the doctrine of Calvin that was adopted by the Presbyterians and the Methodists was a baby was born as a sinner. And that's why you got to have infant baptism, because if that baby dies in infancy, he'll be damned. Why? Because he's sinful. Well, the translators of the NIV, while they would not affirm he was sinful, though they do in Psalms 51, sinful in my mother's womb. No. Conceived in sin is different from sinful in the womb. One's dynamic, but it's not the dynamic equivalent. And when Paul talks about the flesh, contextually, most of the time, he's talking about the fleshly nature of Judaism, and especially how the Pharisees had turned Judaism into a fleshly religion. And so when Paul talks about those who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit, he's contrasting two different lifestyles. one fleshly. But it is not that you have a sinful nature. You have the capability of sin? Yes. Did Jesus have the capability of sin? Absolutely. But a baby that is born today is as pure as baby Jesus. And any translation that says otherwise is not a translation, but it's a misrepresentation. Study the Bible. I use the NIV. When I use it with caution, because I cannot have any confidence that their equivalence, that which they call the equivalent of the Greek, is really the equivalence of it. But let's study the Bible. Take the translation, even the worst of them, with two or three exceptions, and study it and go to heaven. And now let's sing that song of invitation. So if you need to get right with God, if you're not a Christian, you could become one tonight by believing in Him, repenting of your sins, confessing your faith, and being baptized for the remission of your sins. He'll add you to His family, to the church, to the body, and it says, be faithful unto death. We can help you in your spiritual life in any way. Won't you let it be known by coming to the front right now as together we stand and sing. Will you?